possible to follow all the rules and yet still not do the right thing? I know this is true because I've experienced it myself firsthand. Back when I was in high school, I had my first real job. My first job was a paper route, but like real job was working at a grocery store. I worked at a Save-A-Lot in Carlton for about 4 years. And my responsibilities there included things like stocking shelves, ringing people up. I also got carts. And then one of the things I loved to do was to do the announcements over the store speaker. I actually still remember the closing announcement we would do at Save-A-Lot. So it would go something like this. Attention, Save-A-Lot customers. Our store is now closed. Please bring all your items up to the front where a cashier will gladly check you out. Thank you for shopping at Save-A-Lot and have a good night. Like it? I still got it. Yeah, but it was an awesome job. I loved it. However, because I was in high school at the time, I didn't always make the wisest decisions in the workplace. Probably some of you can relate to that if you have high schoolers or you have been a high schooler. You know exactly what I'm talking about. High schoolers aren't always the most mature, not the most reliable employees. And on one particular occasion that really stands out, I remember I was stocking shelves and I went to the back room where all the stuff was, the other pallets of food and things like that were dropped off from the truck. And I walked out and I noticed there was a pallet that I didn't see before. It must have just been brought in. And there was a sign that was taped to the pallet. And I remember distinctly the exact words that were written on the sign. The sign said this: "Do not put nothing on here." Let me read that again. "Do not put nothing on here." Now, when I read that sign, which was put there by my boss, I knew exactly what my boss was trying to say. The intention of the sign was for me or anybody who worked there not to put anything on top of this pallet. That was what he was intending to say, and I was fully aware of what he was trying to say. However, I also realized that grammatically speaking, this is a double negative, right? It was worded incorrectly. My boss intended to say, "Do not put anything on here," but the way that he tried to communicate his message, he negated what he was actually trying to say. So to not put nothing on here actually means put everything on here. I mean, grammatically speaking, to not put nothing is to put everything. You tracking with me? Okay. And so, because I'm 16 years old, and because I'm a little punk, what do you think I did after reading that sign? I immediately looked around the room. I saw all sorts of stuff on the ground. I thought, I'm going to stack everything on this pallet. So I go running around, getting things, putting on the pallet. My friend, man, and my buddies are working there. It's a high school job. They're cracking up. They think it's the funniest thing ever. You know, I'm doing exactly what my boss said. I'm not putting nothing on there. I am putting everything on there exactly as he said. And so technically speaking, right, I'm obeying the rules in that moment. I'm adhering to the letter of the law. He specifically told me, do not put nothing on there. And so that's what I did. I followed the law down to the letter. I wanted to be a jerk, obviously, and I completely ignored the true intent of that law. And in essence, I disrespected my boss, which was wrong, and my heart was in the wrong place. And the reason I tell you this story this morning is because I'm trying to illustrate something I believe is really important for us this morning. And it's this, that it's possible to follow the rules and to still do the wrong thing. It is possible to follow the rules and still do the wrong thing. And I'm not just talking about when you're working, you know, a job in high school. I'm not talking about Save-A-Lot. I'm not talking about just, you know, some scenario here or there. I'm talking about in life. I'm talking about in our relationship with God. You see, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to discover that God's expectations for us go far beyond simply following the rules. The rules, following the rules, are not what God ultimately wants from us. No, he wants much, much more. At the end of the day, God wants for us to discern his heart. and his will in every situation and everything we do. But the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, how do we do that? How do we discern the will and heart of God? How do we know what God desires for us and from us, and what God requires from us? How do we know that? Well, if you want to find an answer this morning, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Just a heads up, Matthew is in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament. If you have a Bible in front of you and you open it up, go to the last quarter of your Bible, roughly, and you should find the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at. If you don't own a physical Bible, the Bible that's in front of you, take it home with you. We'd love to have, for you to have a Bible this morning. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, just a reminder that we are in a sermon series this summer that we're calling the Summer on the Mount. And the reason we're calling it the Summer on the Mount is because through the duration of this summer, we're exploring the most famous block of teaching that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know what your plans are this summer, right? You may have some big plans, right? You may be going camping for a lot of the summer. You may be going up north pretty soon. You maybe have a road trip scheduled somewhere. Hopefully, as things are opening up, you're beginning to explore the options that you can have to just enjoy the summer with your family. Those are all great things. But I want you to know that here at Frankenmuth Bible Church, we're spending the summer on the mountainside with Jesus. This summer, we're going to be spending the next couple months listening to the voice of Jesus on the mountainside. And in my opinion, there's no better place that we could be than to hear the voice of Jesus this summer. And so if you've been with us, I hope it's been a blessing. So far, the series, right, this is week 3. If you've been with us so far, we launched the series by talking about the first section, which are these upside down blessings of the kingdom. And we talked about this. This is a section of scripture known as the Beatitudes. And if you remember, I talked about the fact that, you know, in life, we're dealt a difficult hand sometimes. And maybe some of you are familiar, intimately familiar with what it's like to have life at the bottom. But just know that God's purposes for his kingdom are to flip everything upside down. That those who are at the low end of the totem pole in life, he wants to exalt and bless. And so the kingdom is a blessed kind of life. And we talked about that week 1. Then last week we talked about our purpose as Christians in the world. And if you remember, it was a very simple message. Jesus said, as Christians, we are to be salt and light. We are the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. And so that means that there's all sorts of things that Christians do to improve, enhance, preserve, bless, and really help people, guide people through life as we shine forth the light of Jesus. And so we talked about that last week. And this morning now, we're talking about a different section. This morning, as we round out the rest of Matthew chapter 5, we're specifically looking at God's standards and expectations for the people who belong to his kingdom. That's what we're looking at this morning. In particular, we're looking at the Mosaic Law, and we're seeing what place the Mosaic Law fits into God's new covenant plan for his people and part of his new kingdom. Now, I'm using a lot of words, right? Like Mosaic Law and new covenant and talking about the kingdom. And maybe for some of you, you're like, hey, I was tracking with you with the whole story right in the beginning, but you're starting to lose me, Pastor Joe. So let me just stop for a second. Let me pump the brakes. And let me just clarify and make some of this just really simple, especially for anybody, if this is you're new, maybe this is one of the first times you've come, maybe you never grew up in church, we want you to understand the Bible this morning, okay? So let me just explain real quickly what I mean when I'm talking about the Mosaic Law and how that fits into the New Covenant and what this is all about. So the Bible is divided into two sections. We have the Old Testament that consists of the books of Genesis all the way through Malachi, and we have the New Testament. That's the book of Matthew, where we're at this morning, all the way through Revelation. Now, the reason that the Bible is called the Old and New Testament isn't just because one is older and one is newer. It's because they're actually divided up and they're centered, they're focused on two different covenants that are described in the Bible. So the Old Testament focuses on something called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is also known as the Mosaic Covenant. So if you ever saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, right? Heston, right, wasn't that? He walks out and he's got those two stones, right? That's Moses and how Moses came and delivered the law to God's people written in stone, right? And so they call it the Mosaic Law because it's the law that came through Moses. So this was a law in the Old Testament that was given to God's people. I think there were actually 613 different rules in the Old Covenant law. This law was given, and there are all kinds of different rules, right? There were rules that were moral rules. So if you ever read the Ten Commandments, those were moral laws. Do not murder, do not steal, things like that. You also had like ceremonial law. So that's related to the fact that people had to bring animals and sacrifice them. That's part of the ceremonial law. You also had civil laws in the Old Covenant. So that was about how to govern the people of Israel because they were a nation of people. And so throughout the Old Testament period, the people who lived, they functioned under this Old Covenant system. They were expected to follow all the rules that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. And when they did that, when they held up to their end of the bargain, they could stay in a connection to God in this covenant relationship, and they could dwell in this promised land that God gave them. That was the way the old covenant worked. However, if you know your Bible, you know that basically from Genesis 3 forward, they were terrible. The Israelites messed up again and again and again. They broke the rules. They were unfaithful to God. And as a result, God said, okay, you're going to get kicked out of the promised land. And that's what happened. They were booted out of the promised land. They ended up in a place called Babylon. And there in Babylon, God made another promise to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. God said, one day I'm going to bring you back to the land, Israel. And when you return to the land, I'm going to bring you in and I'm going to institute a new covenant for my people. A new law, right? This is not going to be written on tablets of stone like it was with Moses. This is a law that's written on the people's hearts. This is something that I'm going to do, God said, where I'm going to transform your lives, transform my people. I'm going to give them my spirit who will be with them, who will dwell in them. This is the promise that was made at the end of the Old Testament, that there's coming a day where a new covenant will be established. Well, then we get to the New Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, we're introduced to the story of Jesus. And as Jesus comes, we discover that this old covenant system, all these old covenant laws, these are drawing to a close. And in its place, it's replaced by a new covenant, which was established through the blood of Jesus. So when Jesus came announcing a kingdom, a new covenant, a new family of God, he wasn't connecting it with all these rules from the Old Testament. He was connecting it with the promises of the new covenant. And so the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was a kingdom of transformed people, a kingdom where the Spirit of God lives within us, dwells within us. And so that's why we call the end of our Bible the New Testament, not just because it's newer, but because it talks about this new covenant plan of God that he established through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I say all this, if I've lost you at any point, just come back to me for a second. I say all this to say that maybe you grew up in an environment where people were really fixated on the rules, right? Maybe you came from a really legalistic background or something like that. I grew up in a pretty strict Baptist church myself, and some of you were, you know, used to following all those rules. Well, just know that we are not under the old covenant anymore. We're no longer under the old covenant law, the law of Moses. That's no longer binding to Christians because we're connected to something better. We're connected to the new covenant. This is why the Apostle Paul, he says this. He says, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. He says this to the Romans. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, you've died to the law. Right? Just as Jesus died, you've died to that old way of life, and now you're raised to a new kind of life. You've died to the law. This is why the author of Hebrews says the old covenant has been rendered obsolete and it's fading. It's because something better has come. It's been replaced by the new covenant. So if you grew up hearing all these rules, the boxes you're supposed to check, just know that we're not bound to the old covenant law anymore. We're part of the new covenant. That law was for a different group of people at a different time in the old covenant. It's not binding on the church today. And so in light of that, what does that mean for us practically? Does that mean that all the stuff in the Old Testament, all that law, that we can just get rid of that? Ten Commandments, all that stuff that has nothing to do with us, is that what it means? Well, not exactly. See, this is where Jesus is going to pick up in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to help us understand a little more about why this is a big topic, and he wants to answer a question for us from the very beginning, and it's this. What role does the law, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, play in the new covenant, in the kingdom of God? What's the significance? What do we do with this old covenant law? He's going to begin by talking through this. And the first thing that Jesus wants to mention, number one, is about this idea of him fulfilling the law. Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. Notice what he says beginning with verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to fulfill the law? A lot of people believe that when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, it meant that he came to obey all the rules. That Jesus is perfectly sinless and he came to obey all the rules that were in place by the law of Moses. Now, I believe that Jesus is sinless. I do believe that. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus is primarily getting at when he says this. Now, imagine Jesus is on the mountainside. He's probably speaking in Aramaic because that was the language of the people. And Matthew, who records this sermon, he writes it down in Greek. And so Matthew uses certain language to describe this verse here. And just so you know, the word obey, which some people think this means, or that Jesus came to keep the law, there are perfectly good words to use in Greek that mean obey or keep. And so Matthew could have just said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I came to obey the law. He could have just said that in Greek, but he doesn't. He uses the word fulfill. So what's this word fulfill mean? Well, the word fulfill that's used here, it's used elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. It's also used in other places in the Bible. It means to accomplish something. It means to complete something. It means to consummate something. So what Jesus is saying here is that he didn't come to just obey the Old Testament. No, he is the one who completes the Old Testament. He's saying that everything that was written in the past ultimately points forward to me. Jesus is the goal of the law and the prophets. So the law, which was a good thing, it was merely a shadow. And the substance of that shadow is Jesus. And so what God intended to communicate to his people when he gave Moses that law, that comes to light and reality. Its full expression is only seen through Jesus. Now, what do I mean by all this? Well, we could spend months on a sermon series about how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. There are so many ways that the Old Testament points to Jesus. Let me just give you a few really quick ones. We, a little bit ago, took communion, and we talked about the Passover feast, and we talked about the lamb that was slain and how Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? Now, what's interesting is in the Old Testament, the people every year, one of the rules was they gathered together and they would kill a lamb and they would participate in the Passover and they would remember God's salvation from Egypt. But Jesus being the true Passover lamb means that we no longer need to celebrate Passover as a church. Why? Jesus is our Passover. He is our salvation. It just points to Jesus. Let me give you another example. In the old covenant system, there are all sorts of animals that would need to be sacrificed for different reasons, whether it was festivals or whether it was a sin offering or whatever, all sorts of different reasons why people would have to take an animal and kill them. We don't do that today. If you, you know, this morning when you're getting ready for church, if you said some bad words, you know, maybe you yelled at your wife or did something like that, you don't have to bring the dog, the family dog, to church, and we don't have to like offer a sacrifice here. Why? Jesus is our sacrifice.
Amen.
Right? His blood, Hebrews says, is better than the blood of bulls and goats. It's a one-time sacrifice for all. He is the perfect substitute for our sin. He is the sacrifice. All those laws just pointed to Jesus. Now, we could keep going, right? Many other things, right? Why don't we have a temple anymore? Jesus is the temple. And now in the church, we're the temple too, because we have the presence of God. Also, Jesus is our great high priest. That's a reason why I'm your pastor. I'm not your high priest. I'm your pastor. We have a high priest. It's Jesus. He intercedes for us. Okay? We also know that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is God's perfect standard. Every law in the Ten Commandments, it's perfectly upheld in the person of Jesus. Do you see this? It all points to Jesus. Everything written in the Old Testament, all the law, it finds its end, its consummation in the person and work of Christ, which means we don't abandon the law. Jesus never meant to abandon the law. On the contrary, he upholds the law. He's everything that the law pointed to. He wants to uphold what the law was truly meant to express. He is the ultimate authority. He is the one who reveals God's perfect standard to the world. So practically speaking, what does this mean for us? Do we just forget about stuff? Do we just say, oh, we're done with the law, we don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments or any of that stuff? No. I think what it means is that we view everything about the Old Testament, everything about the law, through the lens of Jesus. That's how we interpret the law. That's how we use the law. We look at it through the lens of Christ. Paul describes it like this. He says in the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm no longer under the Mosaic law, but that doesn't mean I'm free from God's law. Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is not a set of rules written down in stone that we have to obey to the letter. No, the law of Christ has been written in our hearts because we're part of the new covenant. It's a standard of living that gets to the very thoughts and intentions of what God really meant, right? The Mosaic law could only point to something greater, but the law written in our hearts, the law of Christ, that's what we really want to follow. That's really God's will and God's standard for our life, which is why as Jesus continues in verse 18 and a little further on, he says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a mark, not a dot, not the littlest line, not the littlest letter will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. I will accomplish everything." That's what Jesus says. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." We don't just relax with the commandments. No, we look at them through Christ, the one who accomplishes the law. And he says, "But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You see, he wants to uphold God's standard. And he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is interesting here. And what I'll say is, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this is probably the hardest passage in the whole Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is calling God's people to a higher standard than the most religious people in that society. So the scribes and Pharisees, they were the religious elite. Right? They had all the laws, all 613, they had them written down. In fact, they were so righteous, they added a few extra ones. So they had extra boxes they would check, and they would uphold all of them and boast about their righteousness and how great they were. But here Jesus says, your righteousness needs to be higher. Now, I'd imagine that if you're a first century Jew who's hearing Jesus speak, you would hear that and go, what can be higher than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? And so Jesus begins to break down for them systematically what he's talking about through the law, and he tells them exactly what he means. And so in our first section, the first thing we saw was how Jesus is the one who's fulfilling the law. He's the one who fulfills the law. Secondly, though, he's going to begin to talk about now how we follow the law. He's going to talk about following the law, how we interpret the law of Moses through the lens of Christ. Now, if you notice over the next several verses, Jesus, he's going to give a bunch of different examples. You probably have some headings in your Bible if you're going to read through the rest of Matthew chapter 5. Six examples of what following the law of Christ looks like. These are examples from the old covenant, right? Standards or laws or expectations interpreted then through the lens of Jesus. Now, we don't have time to cover all this because I'm cranking out all of chapter 5, the rest of chapter 5 in this one message. But let me just set up the pattern for you, and then we'll walk through it pretty easy. So here's how it works. Jesus goes, "You have heard it said." And what he'll say after that is something from like the law of Moses. "You've heard it said," and he'll give a law. And then he responds by going, "But I say," right? This is how we interpret it through Christ. "But I say," and then what he'll do is he'll raise the stakes. So let's just make the first example easy by reading it, and then we'll summarize the rest. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So that's in the Ten Commandments, right? But then notice what Jesus says. "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Did you catch that? In the Mosaic law, murder was prohibited. But according to Jesus, there's something deeper that's going on behind that law, that just not murdering, it's not enough. He says, if you're angry, you're liable to judgment. Even getting angry is a violation of God's standard and God's law. Now, how well are you guys doing there? Maybe even just this morning, you've already violated that standard. It's tricky. Well, let's go to the next one. I'll just summarize these. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart." Guys, how are you feeling about that one? I mean, that's a pretty condemning statement from Jesus. How are you doing with handling that? With what your eyes see and what your mind does? Just thinking lustful thoughts, you're breaking the commandment. It's a high standard. Jesus goes on, he talks about the topic of divorce. He says, "You've heard it said that if you want to divorce somebody, you give them a certificate of divorce. I'm telling you, you shouldn't get divorced." Jesus goes on to say, like, you have a one flesh union, and so to break that and to go and pursue someone else, that's a violation of what I've designed. Jesus goes on to talk about the topic of swearing oaths. He says, "You've heard it said, if you make an oath with somebody, if you make a pact or some sort of promise, you should fulfill whatever your oath is." And Jesus says, "Why are you even having to make oaths in the first place? Like, just be honest. Like, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you tell someone you're going to do something, don't have to swear an oath to be honest. Just be honest." Jesus continues. Talks about retaliation. He says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, if someone does something to you, respond in love and grace. If someone mistreats you, don't retaliate. Be gracious toward them. Wow. Jesus talks about love. He says, you've heard it said, you should love your friends and hate your enemies. And what does Jesus say? No, love your enemies. Love your enemies. It's easy. Everybody can love the people who, you know, they're friends. That's easy. It's a lot harder to love those people that are your enemies, Jesus says. Do you see the standard that Jesus sets? Do you see where the law of Moses is here, and Jesus raises the stakes, and he talks about the standard for his new covenant kingdom? They go way beyond the law of Moses. Now, I realize when I begin to read these, again, this is not my words, this is Jesus, so don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at Jesus either, I guess, but Jesus is speaking, not me. Some of you maybe are frustrated by what he's saying. It might be frustrating for two different reasons. First of all, it sounds impossible, doesn't it? And I would concur that practically speaking, this is an impossible standard to attain. But I'll talk more about that in a moment. But the other reason why this might be frustrating to you is because it's not written in stone. At least the Old Testament law, right, were 613 laws, 613 boxes that we could go, yep, did that, and we checked the box. It was about all the rules that we were supposed to follow. But here, Jesus only gives us six interpretations of the 613, and then he leaves the rest for our interpretation. So what are we supposed to do with this? Jesus isn't giving an exhaustive list of how we should obey God. If we're not under the old covenant, how are we supposed to live? What rules are we supposed to follow? How do we know the will of God in every moment, in every circumstance? How do we know what God desires from us, what God requires from us? How do we know? I mean, if you think about it, this is an important question and why some of you are probably frustrated. The truth is, a lot of you, and I know you and I know me, a lot of us like to check boxes. We grew up, that was what it was all about, right? Being a Christian was about what you did, the boxes you checked, the rules you followed. A lot of us are box checkers, and I get that. People are wired in such a way where they go, okay, just tell me what I have to do, and that's what I'll do, and nothing else, but I'll do what I have to. And we check the box, and we move on. This is not the way the law of Christ works. Jesus doesn't spell this out in stone, because if he did, we would do the same thing the religious leaders would do. We would check our box and say, look how great I am, and we'd walk away. Instead, Jesus does something different. He's taken this law, and he's written it on our heart. Now you may go, Pastor Joe, I don't understand, though. How am I supposed to know what's written on my heart? That sounds confusing. I don't know how to do that. How do we understand what's supposed to be written on our heart? Well, let me propose to you something this morning I think that will be a helpful guide. Remember in the story when the religious leaders were trying to trip up Jesus, and at various times he's asked all kinds of questions. At one point, they ask him a question about the law. And they say, what's the most important law? And Jesus says, well, if you sum up the whole law, it really can be summed up by these two things. Love God, love others. Jesus said, the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, strength, right? And then to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all of these, right? All of the law and the prophets, right? These are the summary. This is what it leads to. This is what it points to. Loving God and loving others. This is the essence of the law. So in every moment of life, in every situation that you face, our hearts should be fixed and focused on one thing, love. Love. Love is the reason why simply not murdering isn't good enough. Right? If I'm angry in my heart towards someone, and yeah, I don't murder them, but I still completely try to destroy them with my mouth because I'm spouting off because I'm angry, the crux of the issue is I'm not loving them. I'm not loving the other person. This is why it's not good enough to just not murder. I might be obeying the letter of the law of Moses, but I'm not obeying the law of Christ. I'm not obeying the law of love. The things we do to each other, how we rip each other apart and tear each other down, the things we think about each other, say about each other, man, that's a big deal. And God says, look at your heart. Look at the lack of love. This is what it centers on. The same thing is true with lust. I'm married. I'm in a marriage covenant with my wife. So yes, if I don't commit adultery and actually act on any thoughts I might have, I might be following the letter of the law according to the law of Moses. But if I'm entertaining all these thoughts in my mind and heart, is that really loving my wife? Is that really loving God who established this sacred union between me and her? No, I'm violating the law of Christ. I'm violating the law of love. You see, understanding the law of Christ in every situation and in every moment, there's a key to this. And the key is asking yourself a question. Whatever you're going through, here's the question we need to ask ourselves. What does love demand? This is the big question we need to ask this morning. What does love demand? No matter what you're facing in life, ask yourself the question, what does love demand? Right now, maybe you're in a really messed up and broken relationship. Maybe it's with your kids. Or maybe your marriage is crumbling and falling apart. Maybe you've got some conflict going on at work, or maybe there's challenges that you're just going through right now. Ask yourself in that moment, what does love demand of me? This is our guide. Amen. This is where the law of Christ leads us. It's to loving. What does love require of us? Jesus doesn't spell out every situation in detail, and it's a good thing that he doesn't, because if he did, we would just check all those boxes. Jesus is very intentional. The letter of the law is limiting. When we're given a law in stone, we always will just check a box and move on from there, but Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants your heart to be his heart. Love for him and love for others. And as I said in the beginning, it is possible to follow the rules and still not do the right thing. And so instead of looking for a box to check this morning from Jesus, ask yourself, what does love demand of me in this moment, in this hour, with the person that's sitting next to me that I'm struggling with the children that I haven't talked with in months because of the arguments or fights that we have? What is love demanding of you and me in this moment, in this season? When we follow that, we get to the heart of the issue. We get to the heart of the law of Christ that's been written on our hearts. What does love demand? This is the question we ask. And so this morning, as we get ready to wrap up, we've already seen Jesus fulfilling the law. We've already seen Jesus explaining what it means to be following the law for us. But before we get to the next point, there's one last point I just want to hit real briefly. I want to read the very last verse of Matthew chapter 5. Notice what it says. It says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Uh-oh. What do we do with that? Come on, Pastor. Getting kind of warm in here. That's a big request or big requirement. Be perfect as our Father is perfect. This is how Jesus is going to end this whole thing. Well, he says, this is the goal. This is the standard. It's perfection. That's a high standard, isn't it? And I think that Jesus gives us this standard for a couple of reasons. First of all, he gives us a standard that's incredibly high. So that way we never go, yep, check that box. Because we're never going to check that box. We're always going to strive to try to live to honor Jesus in the things that we do. The truth is, in our relationship with God, I want you to know this. This is the difference here. You don't have to work to have a relationship with God. He does the work for you. My relationship with God is not based on my good works, as in the fact that Jesus was good enough for me. He died in my place. He rose from the dead. And through his work, God can accept me into his family, and I can be righteous in his sight. Okay? So I don't have to work for my salvation. But once I'm in my salvation, as Paul says, I have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. He talks about me working. It's God who's working in me and me working also for my sanctification. So yes, there is striving in the Christian life. And Jesus sets the bar incredibly high because he says, listen, if you belong to Christ, if you belong to me, then you keep pressing forward and pursuing righteousness in your life. Do what's right. Pursue what's right. He sets the bar incredibly high, right? But here's the second thing. Practically speaking, how many of you will leave here and then be perfect as your Father is perfect? Zero. None of us will be. Try as we might, we're always going to fall short. All of us are falling short of the law. It's the third thing. We're falling short of the law. And so what do we do about that? practically speaking, we may try, even though we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, even though there's the capacity now to honor God, we are going to fall. We are going to drop the ball. But see, God knows this. God understands this. Which is why, before the foundation of the earth was laid from eternity past, God asked himself a very important question. God asked the question, what does love demand? Because of God's great love for us, apparently love demanded the murder of the Son of God in our place. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, his perfect righteous Son, to die in our place and rise from the dead, that whoever believes in Christ, places their faith in Jesus, we will not die, but will have eternal life. So thanks be to God that where we fall short, Jesus is perfect. He's perfect. And because of Jesus, we have a righteousness that's not our own. It's the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus that's been given to us, imputed to us. How amazing is God's grace? How amazing is God? And so because of that, because God has been gracious to you, because he's changed you and transformed you and brought you from this kingdom of darkness and brought him into the kingdom of his beloved Son, because Jesus has rescued you from sin and death, because now you're part of the new covenant and blessed immeasurably, live each and every day pursuing God's will and God's heart. Ask yourself the question over and over and over again in this situation, what does love demand of me? What does love demand that I do in this moment? And as you do that, you honor Christ, who's written his law in your heart, and you bless the world around you for Jesus. So go out and be the people he's called you to be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege we have of encountering your word. Lord, this is a difficult section of scripture. I admit that we have an example of how the law, which we're no longer under, isn't something that we throw out. It's not something that's abolished. No, that your son Jesus came to fulfill the law. In fact, the standard that he has is far higher and far greater. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a church that would approach you in the right mindset, in the right heart, that we wouldn't just seek to follow all the rules and check all the boxes and walk away saying, look how great I am. But Lord, that we would come to you humbly and say, Lord, thank you for changing my life. Thank you for changing my heart. I pray that I would pursue you in everything. I pray that I would ask the question, what does love demand? And respond in a way that pleases you. I pray that I would obey the law that's been written on my heart, the law of Christ. And so help us, Lord, to be the people that you've designed for us to be. We thank you for the blessings of the kingdom. We thank you that we have the opportunity here and now to be citizens of your kingdom. But yet, Lord, we also anticipate a day when the fullness of your kingdom is established. So, Lord, we thank you for that blessing. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for the strength and power that you provide through the presence of your Spirit. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.